I think this is going to be, I hope it's going to be not just information for you tonight. We're going to do things a little differently. It's going to be more of a seminar than a sermon, so I just want to be upfront with you about that. But we are going to look at Scripture because this whole issue of Christmas, the nativity story is a really important one for a number of reasons. And so here's why I think it's important that we talk about this. I think a lot of people today approach the Christmas story the same way they approach the story of Santa Claus or St. Nicholas, that there is some maybe kernel of historical truth to it, but largely legend and myth has kind of grown up. Now, for those of you who have been raised in the church, that might be a little surprising to you to hear that. But one of the things that I've discovered as I've worked with teenagers over the last 20-some years is that there are a lot of teenagers in your church, in my church, in our churches. Not just the teens who kind of come out every now and then, but core teens who were raised in the church, raised in Awana, going to Sunday school, going to Camp ABK, who are harboring secret doubts about some of the things that they read in the Bible. Particularly a story like Christmas. I mean, angels singing to shepherds, wise men bringing gifts, a virgin conception. I mean, you know how babies are made, right? So all of these things kind of come together. And what I've found is that young people grow up questioning a lot of the elements of the story that we read in Scripture. And part of the reason for that is that our young people largely educate themselves today how? The internet, you're right, that's right. That's largely how they educate themselves. And there are a lot of things out there that are that would sow doubt, that would question a lot of what we're going to talk about today, a lot about what's in Scripture about the Christmas story. And so what I would like to do this morning is just to show you that there is good historical evidence to support many of the elements of the Christmas story. And I think that that's important. I think it's important that we start with the fact, first and foremost, that the two accounts that we have, the two earliest historical accounts that we have of Jesus' birth and life, are the Gospels of Matthew and Luke. And that's an important point that we often overlook. And I think we start there by showing people and telling people that Luke and Matthew are really historical documents. I mean, think about it. Matthew walked with Jesus for years, knew him personally, would have known his story. Luke was a man who says he carefully investigated everything and spoke to eyewitnesses to get his account of Jesus. And I believe that one of the ways that he knows so much about Mary and what Mary was thinking and Mary treasuring things in her heart is because he actually spoke to Mary, the mother of Jesus. I believe that that's part of how he got his story. I'm speculating there, so I want to be honest about that. But I think that there's evidence to suggest that that might be the case. And so this morning, we're going to answer four questions. And then I'm going to give you a chance to ask any questions that you have at the end. If I say something that's maybe not clear, or it's something I say causes you to think of another question, and I don't know all of the answers, but I can maybe take a shot at some of them. The other thing that I often start off with is this. Who am I? I mean, some of you watched me grow up. So, I mean, what right do I have to stand up here and talk about archaeology? It's been a passion for me for years now. And over the last 4.5 years, the Lord's kind of opened this door to be involved in a ministry called the Associates for Biblical Research. A group of archaeologists, if you've been at the Ready Answers Conference, you know we've been bringing in some of our archaeologists. And I'm a staff member with them now. And so I just do a lot of research and I can write. That's my little part for it. And so I'll tell you a little bit more about the end. So, but this is, anyone can do this. You just research and the answers are out there. You just need to know where to look. And so I've tried to summarize it all. So we're gonna go through four questions. First of all, were there towns of Bethlehem and Nazareth, were they occupied in the first century? You might think, well, that's kind of a silly place to start, Brian. The Bible says so they were. And so what you need to know is that there are people who would suggest otherwise in this world, and they're very influential online, and so we need to be ready with some answers there. Number two, probably the hardest, most difficult, most controversial thing that's said in Scripture is this whole issue of a census in the Roman Empire when Quirinius was governor of Syria, so we'll talk about that. And then a general question, are there any other details in the nativity accounts in the Bible that have been confirmed through biblical archaeology? And number four, when was Jesus born? That's the question that people seem to want to know. So we're just going to launch into this, and then if you just save your questions till the end, I'd be happy to answer them at that point. So let's start with the first question. Were the towns of Bethlehem and Nazareth occupied in the first century AD? Well, Scripture would say yes, because Scripture's pretty clear. In Luke, it says, in the sixth month, God sent an angel, Gabriel, to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Matthew starts off, says, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of King Herod, behold, wise men came from the east to Jerusalem. So why do we have to deal with this question? Well, because there are many who would suggest, first of all, that Nazareth did not exist before 70 AD. In fact, René Somm is what we would call a Christ myther. He's a person who believes that Jesus of Nazareth was not historical in any sense. He was just a myth. He's written a book called The Myth of Nazareth, The Invented Town of Jesus, in which he argues that there was no Nazareth before 70 AD. So if there was no Nazareth, there was no Jesus of Nazareth. So leaving beside the brutal logic in that statement, let's deal with that question. And then the other is that there are people, even an archaeologist like Avraham Oshi, who believes that it wasn't Bethlehem of Judea that Jesus was born in. Some people don't know there was a second Bethlehem, Bethlehem of Galilee, which was only a few miles from Nazareth. He believes, no, that's the town that Jesus was born in, and the Bible has just made a mistake about that. So let's deal with both of these issues. The first is Nazareth. Was there evidence for Nazareth? The answer is yes. Now, there's not a lot of evidence because Nazareth is a modern city that is over top of most of the ruins there. So you need to understand that. Has anyone ever been to Nazareth? Anybody been to Israel? Good. So we have some people who have been to Nazareth. That's good. Nazareth, in recent years, since 2009, there have been some interesting excavations that have actually excavated houses from the first century. And so maybe 20, 30 years ago, you might have said, there's not a lot of evidence for first century Nazareth, but now we're starting to see more and more evidence come out. In case you wondered what a first century house looked like looking down, that's the one on the top. It was discovered in 2009. And dates to the early Roman periods. And how do they date that? Well, they date it usually with coins, with pottery. If you find chalk stone vessels, people in the first century, Jewish people in Galilee in the first century, a wave of ritual purity swept through that particular area in the first century BC, in the first century AD. And so if you find a place that has these chalk stone vessels, like cups and stuff like that, you know that you're probably dealing with a first century site. And so they have that. And then in 2015, Dr. Ken Dark from Australia, an archaeologist, discovered another house, this one with intact doorways like you see here in the picture. And what he found is that it may be the house that was venerated very early on as the childhood home of Jesus. Now, I'm going to stop there for just a second because I just want to state, I'm not saying it is the childhood home of Jesus. What I'm saying is that there is evidence that several hundred years after Jesus, people venerated that particular structure as the home of Jesus. We don't know if it was or not. What we do know is that it was a courtyard house, much like many of the houses in the first century. And because of some early pilgrim writings, it seems to match the location. Now, the bottom line, here's what we know about Nazareth. We know, based on the archaeology, that it was an out-of-the-way, backwater kind of rural town. The kind of town that would cause someone to say, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Now, I don't want to insult anyone here, but when I went to Cass, We would sometimes at Cass make statements about where other people were from. And we would, those of us who were from the bigger towns, we might say something like that about Leeburn. So my apologies if anyone is from Leeburn, but we might say, can anything good come out of Leeburn? And to which we were usually directing that at someone who was from Leeburn. And so Nazareth, the archaeology, would seem to suggest that it's pretty much the way the Bible describes that it was. Well, what about Bethlehem? Well, for years people said, there actually is no evidence that there was a Bethlehem in the first century. And again, if you've been to Israel, almost certainly you've been to Bethlehem, you know that it's a big city. One of the things that you'll find there is that it's all covered over with all sorts of stuff, and so actually doing digs is very difficult there, but there is evidence that it was around in the first century too. This is called the Bethlehem bulla. A bulla is a little piece of clay. It's a clay seal that used to press something in, and this particular one says Bethlehem on it. If you can read Paleo Hebrew, you probably can read that. Anyone? No? That's okay. Neither can I. I'm trusting the experts on this. It dates actually to the time of Hezekiah or Manasseh, the 7th or 8th century BC. So we have this bulla that mentions Bethlehem. It was likely on a tax shipment from Bethlehem to Jerusalem, is what the scholars believe it was on. We have writings and evidence of Bethlehem from a couple hundred years after Jesus. I would suggest that if you have evidence of Bethlehem before Jesus and evidence of Bethlehem after Jesus, and you've got the Gospels saying Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, it's very specific, that there's a continuity there. Plus, we're going to see in this little video clip that there has been some material culture found from the first century. And again, it seems that it was a small, seemingly insignificant village from the first century, certainly in keeping with the humble state in which our Savior was born. And so I want to give credit to Joel Kramer, who is with Source Flicks. An interesting opportunity. Joel lives in Jordan, Amman, Jordan. And does anyone know anyone else who lives in Amman, Jordan? Yeah, Levi Sabin lives there. And Levi was over at my house a while ago. He goes, oh, man, he says, boy, if you ever come over to visit, I'm going to have to introduce you to someone. And I have to introduce you to this guy. Oh, I can't remember his name. I think his name is Joel. His wife and my wife are good friends. Joel. I said, Joel Kramer? He's like, you know him? I said, well, we're both part of ABR. I don't know him, but I follow his work, his videography. It's excellent. So we have a mutual friend now with Levi. Joel has done a really good job on this particular one on Bethlehem.
Just before 700 BC, the Old Testament prophet Micah prophesied, but you, Bethlehem, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler of Israel. Around 700 years later, the New Testament declared Micah's prophecy fulfilled when Jesus was born in Bethlehem. In regards to Jesus being born in Bethlehem, early historical sources outside the Bible include Justin Martyr and Origen.
Origen talks about local people of Bethlehem taking Christians to this site of Bethlehem and pointing out that this was where the Savior God of the Christians was born.
In about 150 AD, Justin Martyr wrote that Jesus was born in a certain cave. In about AD 248, Origen also wrote of Jesus that there is shown in Bethlehem the cave where he was born. Caves were often used as a place to keep animals and are commonly found near ancient houses. When the time came for Mary to give birth, the Gospel of Luke says there was no space left in the guest room in the house. And so the text implies that Jesus was born among animals, since afterwards he was laid in a manger used for watering and feeding animals. Therefore, the details in Luke's Gospel fit well with the early tradition that Jesus was born in a cave. So we know this much for certain. The cave, which would be a lot like this cave that Justin Martyr and Origen wrote about, is the same cave that then later, in about 326 AD, Emperor Constantine builds a church over the top of to commemorate this cave as the birthplace of Jesus. Now, this church stands for a long time, but eventually it's destroyed. And then just after 530 AD, Emperor Justinian rebuilds this church, and with many repairs and restorations, this is the church that has still stood until today, some 1,500 years later. Currently, archaeologists are digging in Bethlehem next to the Church of Nativity.
This is the southwest corner of the Church of Nativity, and here in front is where we're digging. We're sinking a trench down to early levels. And we have, without doubt, pottery dating from the time of Jesus. What we've been able to prove up till now is the existence of a village from the time of Jesus. This is very important.
The earliest copy of Micah's Bethlehem prophecy was found preserved on a Dead Sea Scroll fragment in this cave and dates to 125 BC. Therefore, the fragment containing the prophecy of where the Messiah would be born is over 100 years older than the event that fulfilled it when Jesus was born in Bethlehem.
The Church of the Nativity is built on the site, traditionally, where Jesus was born. Historically, it's got really good credibility as being the place where Jesus' family lived, and he was born right here.
So there's no question. Without doubt, it's a historical event that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. It's also known without doubt that centuries before this historical event, Micah accurately foretells it. What this means is that the Bible is telling us accurately the future. It's telling us what is going to happen before it happens. No man knows the future. This is impossible with man. Only God knows the future. And so it shows us that God is speaking to us through the Bible. And therefore, this evidence that we've covered not only speaks to the historical accuracy of the Bible, it also speaks to the authority of the Bible as God's Word.
Joel gave me permission to share that with you today, and I do encourage you to check out his website, sourceflix.com. All right, second question. Is there evidence of a census taken of the Roman Empire when Quirinius was governor of Syria? This is probably the biggest objection if you're speaking to anyone who knows information about the first century and is critical of what the Bible says. This almost always will be one of the first things that they raise. And they'll raise that because the Bible's pretty clear. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to his own town to register. The critics say things like this: Luke has thoroughly confused the facts. Emil Schur says, there is, in fact, no alternative but to recognize that the evangelist based his statement on uncertain historical information. Why is that? Well, because, they would say, nothing is known from history of a census, a Roman-wide census at that time. They would suggest that Quirinius was a governor of Syria, but not until 6 AD, years after Jesus was born. And so that doesn't fit in with the chronology that was there. And I would suggest to you that there are some good explanations for this particular objection. Here's how I kind of break it down. I take a generalized approach when I answer this. The Bible is making three claims. It's making the claim that Caesar Augustus ordered a census. Is that historically accurate? Second of all, that people had to go there to their hometowns to be registered. Is that historically accurate? And third, that this occurred when Quirinius was governing Syria. Some people say, we know about the census that Quirinius oversaw. It was in 6 AD. Luke's just confused them. To which I respond, no, he didn't. He mentions that census in his sequel to Luke, the book of Acts. Acts chapter 5, verse 23. I'm not sure if that's right. It might be 37. So Luke knows about this second census that Quirinius oversaw, which I suspect is why he said this was the first census that took place when Quirinius was governor of Syria. So we're just going to look at these things really quickly. Did Caesar order a census? Absolutely he did. We actually have his autobiography. I don't know if you knew that or not. Caesar Augustus was certainly not a humble man. He left multiple copies of his deeds. It's called the Acts of Augustus or the Deeds of Divine Caesar. So he's left them. He wrote them himself to be published after he died. And in it, he records numerous examples of a census that he took. He took one in 28 BC with a little over 4 million Roman census. Another one in 8 BC with 2.3 million Roman citizens. Another one in 14 AD with 4.9 million Roman citizens. He also, interestingly, makes note of an enrollment of individuals from across the empire where people of the great nations were to come and take an oath to Caesar, calling him the father of the country. And at least one early Christian writer, writing in the 3rd century, I believe, pinpoints that particular enrollment as the census that took place when Quirinius was governor. We should note that even though Quirinius was governor of Syria, we're told in the Bible, Luke uses a general word, not the word that actually means governor. The Latin word is legate of Syria, and that's a role that Quirinius did hold when Jesus was a little boy. But earlier, at the time of his birth, it just says he was governing, a general word that's a verb saying what he was doing. And he held numerous positions through the Roman Empire. Josephus speaks about him. He's actually mentioned in the Acts of Augustus as well. He was a very famous person. So even if we can't pinpoint the exact census, and I'm not sure that we really can accurately say that's the one, what we can say is that it is completely plausible and accurate that Caesar ordered that a census be taken at numerous times. And given the fact that it took years for these censuses to be completed, one, for example, we know from history took 40 years to complete, it's completely possible that one of these ones, maybe the one in 8 BC or the one in 2 BC, is the one that Luke is referring to. And so completely accurate in that. Is it accurate that people went home to submit their census reports? And the answer is yes. We actually have census returns, believe it or not. These are from Egypt, which at this time was a Roman province, much like Judea was. And this is one. It's a declaration of a couple of people that the document accurately records those who have returned to their household for the census. Another one contains a command in Greek from a prefect. This is after Jesus by a number of years, that those in his area of authority were to return to their own homes for the purpose of a census. And they actually use the same language that Luke uses to record it. It seems that this was a very known thing, standard language, what everyone was required to do. Here's the point. It's accurate historically that what Luke claims happened, even if we can't pinpoint the exact one. We can step back and go, it's completely accurate to what we know what was happening multiple times in the Roman Empire. Then, of course, this guy named Quirinius. Who was he, or Quirinius? His full name was Publius Quirinius. We know him. He's actually mentioned on this tombstone. It's not his tombstone. It's a tombstone of another person, interestingly, who says that he was commanded by Quirinius to conduct a census of that town's citizens. And at that time, he's given the title governor of Syria, legate of Syria. And this would be the 6 AD census, so the one that Luke describes in Acts chapter 5. So we know that Quirinius was a guy who was charged by Caesar to oversee a census. It wouldn't surprise me in the least that he had been tasked with that job earlier in a different role in Syria. That would be completely plausible from what we know about Roman men and their political careers at that time. In fact, some have even suggested that Quirinius served as governor of Syria at two different occasions. Why? Well, because we have a tombstone of someone. Unfortunately, their name is missing. But some scholars think that this is actually the tombstone of Quirinius, and it says that he twice served as the governor of Syria. And so, even if that's not his tombstone, it certainly means that people did serve in that role more than once. Okay, what about other details? Are there other details in the narrative accounts in the Bible that have been confirmed through archaeology? Well, first of all, the stable. And I really hope that I'm not going to mess anyone's beautiful traditions and nativity scenes up here. But the kind of the image we get when we read it as a Western person, isn't it? That that Mary and Joseph arrived on their donkey late one night. They went to the local 7-Eleven, or they went to the local Super 7 or Super 8 motel, or they went to the Holiday Inn and it was full, and they went to the Travel Lodge and it was full, and they went to these, and they're just all full, and until someone finally, some innkeeper, let them stay in the barn out back. That's the image that we get. But I would suggest to you that's not at all what happened, and that is a very Western reading of something that happened in a very different time, in a very different place, with very different cultures. And here's the reason why. The word that is used there is the word cataluma. There was no room for them at the inn, the cataluma. That actually is the word that is translated later in Luke as the upper room. There was no room in the upper room. Not in like a motel. And there is a word for that. That's a different word, and Luke uses that word telling the story of the Good Samaritan. And so here's a picture of a house. This one, I believe, is a replica house that is actually in Nazareth, to show you what a first century home would have looked like. You can see at the top here an upper room. That's the type of room Jesus and his disciples would have had their Last Supper in. And then you can see down here, what we would call a stable room. Sometimes it was an actual room. Sometimes, as in the video, it was a cave that was attached to the house. And that's where they would have, that's where they would keep the animals. That's where they would keep the fatted calf. That's where they would keep the animals they didn't want out in the wild. And so here's probably what happened. Mary and Joseph arrived one night. Now think about this. If you read the genealogies in Matthew and Luke, what you will find, and I believe one is from Mary's genealogy and one is Joseph's genealogy, and I'd refer to you to a sermon that Kirk Durston just preached at our church a couple of weeks ago, which is fantastic and explains this. It's at our website. Joseph was of royal blood. Do you know that? And so what you need to understand is here comes a man who is of royal lineage back to his hometown. Do you think anyone would have shut their door in his face like the story that we tell today is? Not a chance. Never mind that he's of royal blood. You completely do not understand Middle Eastern culture if you think people would turn someone like this away. But to have a person who is of royal lineage returning to his ancestral home, his family would have opened their homes. Probably what happened is that someone else of royal blood in Joseph's family arrived first and got the upper room. And Joseph and Mary arrived. They weren't stuffed out back. They were given another room in the housing complex, probably the stable room. Even though the Bible says no, doesn't say anything about a stable, doesn't say anything about an inn, and certainly not an innkeeper, this would be the picture that we have, that Jesus, when he was born, was likely born in the home of a family member amidst great rejoicing, as there often was and is to this day, by the way, in Middle Eastern cultures. Kind of changes the story a little bit, doesn't it? When we start to understand this. Well, why do we think of a stable? We think of it because it talks about a manger. Now, I don't know if you've followed the news recently, but there's some interesting stuff happening because apparently, for the first time since the 7th century, they have given back or put on loan a relic, a sliver of wood that is supposedly from the cradle of Jesus. Now, anytime you see the word relic, red flags should go up everywhere because there were so many fake relics going around at that time. But I would suggest there's another reason you probably should question it. Not a lot of stuff was built out of wood in first century Israel because there wasn't a lot of wood in first century Israel. Most of the stuff was built out of stone and rocks. Not everything, but a lot of it was. And we have all kinds of stone mangers like this there. I would suggest you probably it was a stone manger much like this that they laid Jesus in the stable room. What's the point? Well, the point is that even little details like this are completely accurate to what we know was happening at that particular time when we look at what the archaeology tells us. How about the shepherds? We read about the shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks by night, and an angel of the Lord appearing to them, and the glory of the Lord shining around them. And they were terrified, we're told. But the angel said to them these great words, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that shall be for all people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born. He is Christ the Lord." Is this accurate? Well, yes, actually it is, because there is a passage in the Mishnah that would imply that there was a special group of shepherds around Bethlehem at that time. Alfred Edersheim is a man who lived in Jerusalem for many years, wrote kind of his classic work, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. He writes this, "Migdal Eder is a name that means watchtower of the flock. It was not the watchtower for ordinary flocks, which pastured on the barren sheep ground beyond Bethlehem, but lay close to the town on the road to Jerusalem. And a passage in the Mishnah, a Jewish writings, leads to the conclusion that the flocks which pastured there were destined for the temple sacrifices, and accordingly that the shepherds who watched over them were not ordinary shepherds, but who were shepherds who were tending the Passover flocks." Now, just stop. This is speculation of what the who these shepherds might have been, but isn't it interesting that there were likely shepherds tending the Passover flocks the night Christ, our Passover lamb, was born? If that doesn't send chills up your spine, I don't know what does. The point is that these places like Migdal Eder are known from history. These types of shepherds are known from history that would have been in the area. How about the temple? We usually stop at the birth of Jesus, don't we, when we tell the story? We stop at that point. We don't keep reading the rest of what happens. And this is an important point. They take him to the temple when the time of their purification, according to the law of Moses, had been completed. Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written, "In the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons." By the way, that was what was supposed to be offered by someone who was poor. And so we know that Jesus was born into a family of very humble means. I have this picture up because these are the southern steps of Jerusalem. If you drive to Bethlehem from Jerusalem, you have to drive south. And so if you're coming north from Bethlehem to Jerusalem, you're coming north, and the first thing you're going to hit if you're going towards the temple, to go into the temple, are the southern steps. These steps here, some of which, the worn ones here at the bottom, are the original steps from the time of Jesus. It's very likely that Mary and Joseph ascended those steps as they went into the temple to present Jesus there. When we talk about, of course, we talk about the shepherds, so you have to talk about the wise men, of course. We have to talk about them. And they, of course, came to Herod and Herod's palace. Herod's palace, at least part of it, has been found. We only have, it's very hard to excavate in Jerusalem. And so one little part in the Tower of David Museum, you can kind of see going down some of the older stones. And those are the stones from Herod's palace. Now, I've never been to Israel, and so I just asked my archaeologist friends. So I had emailed Scott Stripling earlier, and I said, Scott, is this true? Is this really Herod's palace? He said, absolutely it is. It's Herod's palace. In fact, there's another part that is Herod's palace where we think it should be. It's under an Arminian parking lot, and he is hoping at some point, it's one of those archaeologists I've discovered always have what we're doing now, what we're going to do next, and what we're going to do after that kind of in mind. And so Scott's got what we're doing now, which is at Shiloh, Israel. ABR is digging there. And he's got a couple of these projects that he's thinking of down the road, and this is one of them. Wouldn't it be great to excavate Herod the Great's palace, where the Magi came to visit Jesus? And of course, we know that the Magi brought three gifts: gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Gold, of course, precious metal. Frankincense is perfume or incense. And myrrh is an anointing spice. And the question is, why would they bring that? And the answer is, if you do any reading in history, you find out those were standard gifts you gave kings and gods at that particular time. Those were the standard gifts. We actually have records of gifts that different people gave at different times, and you will often see gold, frankincense, and myrrh among those. I would suggest those are very, very appropriate gifts to give someone who is both king and God who was born at that particular time. More importantly, the wise men came from where? From the east. And isn't it interesting that if you go east and southeast from Bethlehem, what you discover is you come to Jordan, first of all, the country of modern-day Jordan. And in the country of modern-day Jordan is where the ancient Nabataeans lived, and they held a virtual monopoly on the frankincense trade. Almost certainly, the frankincense that was given to Jesus originated in the country of Jordan. Gold. We have ancient gold mines. If you keep going east and southeast, you will find that there are all sorts of ancient gold mines in the country of Saudi Arabia. Keep going a little more southeast, you get to the country of Yemen. That's where most of the myrrh at that time came from. Isn't it interesting? Bible says they came from the east bearing these gifts. And what do we see? Sources of all those three gifts in the east, including this place. This is the treasury at Petra. If you've ever gone to the country of Jordan, I hope you had time to take this particular site in. And probably right on the route that the Magi would have taken, the wise men would have taken. And if they didn't stop there to pay for their frankincense, it's certainly certain that their frankincense came from the people who lived in this particular place. All these little details, historically, that match up with what the Bible describes. Okay, last question. When was Jesus born? This is the question that everybody asks. And here's the thing. You're going to probably see memes like this going around social media. I do all the time at Christmas. So for example, December 25th, celebrate the birth of Mithra. Happy Mithras. Mithra, of course, is a Roman god. And the story that some people say is he was born on December 25th. And the Christians just stole that date from them to celebrate Jesus' birth. Or you've got this one. Pagans are the reason for the season, talking about the Saturnalia celebration of the Romans, which was held around that time, and that's why we celebrate on December 25th. And so here's the thing. Could I just suggest this? If you're getting your history from social media, you need to get out more. That would be the first thing I would say. Second of all, there are much more reliable places to get information, and both of these are false. First of all, Mithras's birthday was not December 25th. Even Wikipedia gets that one right. And secondly, yes, there was a Saturnalia celebration. Yes, it was held on or around December 25th. That's not the question. The question is, did the Christians steal from them? And I would suggest to you, no, they didn't. Let me take you through this. Saturnalia, or the Sol Invictus celebration for the sun god, officially began on December 25th, 274 AD. But Clement of Alexandria in 200 AD wrote that people were trying to figure out when Jesus was born, and they usually had spring dates, probably in keeping with the time that the shepherds were most often out in the fields at that particular time. So different dates, May 20th, March 21st, April 15th, April 21st, Clement names this. What does that mean? This means before there was ever a Roman sun celebration, Christians were trying to figure out the date of Jesus' birth. So that's the first point that I like to make. The second is this, that eventually two dates became popular, December 25th and April 6th. Now here's how the urban myth goes. When Constantine became the emperor in the 4th century and converted to Christianity, as the emperor of Rome, he said, we need a celebration. Hey, let's steal that date and we'll make that the date that we celebrate Christ's birth. The problem with that is that there were Christians in North Africa, we know this from history, who were celebrating Christmas on the 25th of December before Constantine was ever emperor. So that is just an urban myth out the window too. The question is, why on December 25th? Well, we don't know exactly, but scholars think that the best explanation is this. There was this Jewish belief that great prophets both died and were conceived on the same day. Not biblical, just a Jewish belief, and that those in the Christian church, when it first began, because many of them came out of a Jewish background, held this belief, and they believed that Jesus died on March 25th. So they believed he was conceived on March 25th. Do the math, 9 months brings you to December the 25th. It has nothing to do with stealing from the Romans. Much like we talked this morning at Island Bible Chapel, we talked about the history of giving gifts. People often say, oh, you know, the Romans used to give gifts at the festival of Saturnalia, and Christians just stole that. And I said this morning, I have no problem with Christians stealing things like that and celebrating for themselves. I really don't. I'm totally fine with that. Take something that culture does and redeem it. I'm good with that. The problem is it's just not historically accurate. And so people who raise these things as some sort of a knock against Christianity are doing two things. They're first of all showing their ignorance. And second of all, I would suggest it's a smokescreen for why they really don't want to believe. Because if that's your only reason for not believing, I've got good news. We can educate you on that and just remove that particular stumbling block from you right away. And so that's probably why December 25th was chosen. So the next time you see pagan Christmas memes going around on social media, don't get your knickers in a knot. If you've got young people who are confused, just kind of point them in this direction, and we can kind of set the record straight on that. Here's the conclusion. The description of the Christmas story in the Bible, I believe, is historically reliable, and many of the people and places described have been verified through archaeology. Even the minute details about culture and that kind of thing accurately reflect what is known from the first century. So if it's true, and I believe it is, then the reports of Jesus coming to earth to save people from their sin are truly good news of great joy for all people. We have great news for people to share, and it is true. And I believe there's good evidence to believe that it is true. I'm just going to point you to a couple of resources, and I'm going to just full cards on the table, full disclosure here. This is shameless promotion of things that I'm involved in. So if you you just don't accuse me of, he's you know, secretly, you know, kind of pumping his own stuff. No, I'm not doing it secretly. I'm just being right up front with you about it. So the first is BibleArchaeology.org. This is the Associates for Biblical Research. My little part with the organization, in addition to writing some articles for Bible and Spade magazine, is we have a section called Breaking News. And so every week I follow the world of biblical archaeology. I write an update on that for ABR, and that goes on their website. So if you are interested in biblical archaeology and you want to stay in kind of up to date on things, go to that website, click the Breaking News link at the top, and that is a great place for. The second thing, maybe I'll just mention, if you have someone who you know who might be interested in this talk tonight, one of the things that ABR has is a YouTube channel, and every Sunday we release a new episode of our TV show, Digging for Truth. And a couple of weeks back, I filmed an episode called The Archaeology of Christmas, which is very much what we just did now. It's coming out on December 22nd, and so if people missed it or you want to go back and check things out, that will be online coming up later in December. The second is my own website. I had a funny thing happen week before last. I got an email from someone who had been on a tour to Israel, and their tour guide who lives in Jerusalem had posted this blog, and this person thought, this is a really neat blog. I'm going to send that to Brian. He's really into this Bible archaeology stuff. So they sent me this blog, and they said, hey, Brian, my tour guide who I was on posted this, and I thought you'd really find it interesting. You're probably aware of what's there, and it was from this website, Bible Archaeology Report, which is my website. So I sent them an email back. I'm like, I can't tell if you're joking or not, but yeah, I'm really familiar with that blog because I wrote it. So, and he was like, oh, I didn't know that. So he just being very good, you know, good nature, good heart sharing with me. So this is my little side project. Every week I publish a blog, and it's at BibleArchaeologyReport.com. That goes on every Friday. And by the way, my blogs are designed to be read in about 5 minutes. And there are usually lots of pictures, and right now we're doing a thing on what I call archaeological biographies, biographies of people in the Bible and with things that we know about them from archaeology. So check out those two sites. We have a couple of minutes for some questions and answers, and then if you're interested, I did bring the ABR display. We've got a Christmas sale going on Bible and Spade magazines and some DVDs. If you're interested, you can come up. And if you're interested in ABR's monthly e-newsletter, please sign your name up there. That's free and usually comes with a special article, feature article for that. So, yeah, I just open the floor. Are there any questions? Nick? Sure, that's a good question. So archaeology can't prove that a miracle happened. And so that's one of those things that we have to take by faith. So that's almost one of the things that's really neat. Last year's Christmas Digging for Truth episode kind of dealt with the foundational question of can miracles happen and the miracles in the Christmas story. And so it's online. It's a great one to see. Oftentimes what I see is that, and we see this in the church too, where Christians will try to come up with natural explanations for the miraculous to try and make them sound more plausible. And so that happens in all sorts of ways where we go, well, you know, God might have done this, created this wind to do this, and I go, well, true, or maybe he just did a miracle. Right? Because that's what God does. And so archaeology doesn't really inform the miraculous. What I think and where I think it helps is when you read around the miracle, are the details around the miracle historically accurate and plausible? And I would submit they are. So I would suggest that if Luke, as a historian who claimed to have carefully investigated everything, if he got all the details we know we can verify right, I'd suggest that his description of the supernatural is also accurate as well. That's how I would answer that. Yeah. Yeah.
There's an article in National Geographic about King Herod that there is absolutely no record of the slaughter of the innocent. Is that true?
That is true, yes. We have no record of that particular event. One of the maxims, it was a Christian guy who is one of the greatest Egyptologists of all time, Dr. Kenneth Kitchen, Ken Kitchen. Maybe some of you have read his book on the reliability of the Old Testament. He had a maxim that he said this: the absence of evidence isn't the evidence of absence. So just because we don't find something in history doesn't mean that that didn't happen. In fact, there just have been too many times that people said, oh, that didn't happen. And then all of a sudden, oh, guess what? There's a particular inscription. Maybe the best example recently of that is people used to say, David, about as historical as King Arthur. We have no evidence at all that David was even a king archaeologically, and certainly not of a great dynasty that the Bible describes. And then in 1994, and then a second part in 95, they found a very famous inscription at a place called Tel Dan, the northern kingdom, called the Tel Dan inscription. It's by a king of a foreign country who's claiming, and he claims to have killed a king of the house of David. And it dates to about 150 to 200 years after David. So now all of a sudden, oh, wouldn't you know? Now we do have some evidence for that. So we don't have evidence for the slaughter of the innocents. What I would suggest is if you read anything about the life of Herod, it is certainly in keeping with his temperament. In fact, Caesar himself is purported to have said that because he, Herod, if you don't know, killed numerous of his sons who he thought might want to be taking over the throne from him. And Caesar once joked and said it's better to be Herod's pig than his son. And so it certainly is historically plausible given his character. We just don't have evidence for it. Yeah. Any other questions? If you think of it.
What do you think about that video, the Star of Bethlehem?
So I've seen the Star of Bethlehem, and I've seen it a couple of times. I think the Star of Bethlehem does some really good things. I think the Star of Bethlehem gets a few things wrong. Dr. Danny Faulkner is an astronomer with Answers in Genesis, and he was asked this question, what do you think? So I'm going to quote him because he's more qualified than I am. And his big complaint or big criticism of the gentleman who put it on is this, that he overemphasized how rare the astronomical event that he's describing is. And Dr. Danny Faulkner says the ancient people certainly would have known what this was. It wouldn't have been something that was as rare and dramatic as Larson made it out to be. What I think Larson does get right is he does a really good job, almost more on the death of Jesus. If you remember that at the end of the film, he talks about the dating of the death of Jesus, and I think he's right on that for all of the reasons that he gives. And I do agree with him that that Herod, there is evidence now that is leading people to believe that Herod died in 1 BC, not 4 BC. So I think he gets that right too. I just think maybe some of his tying things to astronomy is maybe he over emphasizes how rare and dramatic some things are. That would be my answer to that. Yeah. Still a good video to see. I do encourage you. I don't know that I would quote the astronomy as much as Larson makes it out to be. By the way, Danny Faulkner's view, Dr. Danny Faulkner, who's an astronomer, his view is this. His view is when he looks at it and reads the descriptions of what happened to this star that was shown, his view is that it's just a miracle, that there is no known astronomical thing that did all of the things that that star did. And he would say, I'm just going to say it's a miracle. Which, you know, if you're really talking about God becoming a man, little star up in the sky, that's nothing for God really to do. So just for what it's worth, yeah. Well, like I said, thanks for having me. If you have any other questions, feel free to shoot me an email through my website or through just, you can find it at Island Bible Chapel's website, islandbiblechapel.com. And if you want to check out some of the Bible and Spade magazines and pick up some stuff at Christmas gifts or sales, stocking stuffers, feel free to do that. Thank you.